Father, this is a heavy topic we're about to embark on and learn and study. And I know that it has been abused in many churches or just neglected altogether. So, Father, I pray that as we have discussion, as we look at various passages in your word, that you would help us to find the straight and narrow, the biblical path, the biblical balance on understanding and applying the truth about your wrath against sin. Pray that you would help me to be clear. Pray that you would equip us all to be wise and discerning as we think about the applications of your wrath in our own lives, and then also as in the lives of others, as we seek to minister to other people and evangelize to the lost. Ask for your blessing during this time. Amen. Okay, so you should have a handout from the music stand there in the back corner. We're going to be studying God's attributes, and this one we're going to particularly study and focus in on God's wrath. You'll notice there's an asterisk by it. So like last week, that asterisk has the same meaning that this isn't actually quite an attribute of God, but we'll see that as we get into defining it and seeing what the scriptures have to say about it. This is the last attribute, so to speak, that we're going to study in this series on knowing the great counselor. After this, we haven't completely landed on the topic yet, but we have been discussing some different things to study, been kind of floating around the one another passages of scripture, but it will still be in the vein of biblical counseling and soul care. So real quick before I start, though, I am interested to know how many of you in here were able to go to the ACBC conference this weekend? Anybody? One, two, three? Awesome. Cool. I'm sure there's some other folks in other classes that went too. So I trust that that was a really edifying and great time. All right, let's look at this introduction on page one. On July 8th, 1741, during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards delivered a famous gospel sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to great effect in Enfield, Connecticut. Notice by a show of hands, how many of you have ever listened to or heard or read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God before? The sermon? Yeah. Okay. The sermon was based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Edwards stunningly illustrated the perilous position of unbelievers by describing them as dangling over the flames of hell like a spider over a flame. It was noted that, quote, Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he did not finish. Such was the impact of his preaching that the people listening shrieked and cried out, and the crying and the weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to saving knowledge of Christ that day. I'm going to read you an excerpt from the sermon. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning. but that God's hand has held you up. There is no reason to be given why you haven't gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you don't this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Though such a sermon had a profound spiritual impact at the time, today you are hard-pressed to hear about God's wrath taught in any biblical way in church classrooms, preached from the pulpit, presented in evangelism, nor considered in counseling. Cultural Christianity, as opposed to evangelical, has shifted away from this doctrine so much that David Wells wrote, "In all Western cultures, I have suggested the love of God is welcomed and the holiness of God is given inhospitable treatment." It is much more appealing and popular to dispel God's wrath with an emphasis on God's love and to pit a caricature of God in the Old Testament against a caricature of God in the New Testament. So when you listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, what do you find shocking, stunning about that? Or what might people in general? Yeah. So Adam says that the caricature that so often people have in their minds of God is of this benevolent God, fatherly figure who is always ready to give you a lollipop, and then to all of a sudden be berated with this idea that he is not happy with you and that you are an object of his wrath is somewhat jarring, to say the least. What else? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So Anne brought up a good point. There's this tension that people feel that if God is love, how can he also then distribute such wrath? How can he distribute such awful punishment upon people and be a loving person at the same time? We'll definitely flesh that out as we walk through this. What else is jarring about that? About that sermon? Yeah, so Russell kind of pointed out that our culture is very consumer-driven. So we're often being told all the time in commercials and television about how much you're worth and how great you are and how much you deserve. And then that has leaked into the churches. This pop psychology mindset of not wanting to offend people, but wanting to draw them in, to encourage people, and that kind of sermon. I mean, that was just an excerpt from his sermon. Imagine sitting underneath a sermon of that tone and of that caliber for 45 minutes. It's like, well, that nobody's going to come and listen to that. You're not going to have a big church, right? If it's all about numbers and that kind of a worldly mindset of what success is and in a church mindset, then that's not going to bring people in. That's going to be off-putting. Yeah, question number two on page two. How might you answer someone who, upon hearing about God's wrath, or maybe you're trying to share the gospel with them, they say, well, I just don't believe in a God who's wrathful because that's cruel. God's wrath is cruel. How could you respond? And do take into consideration, when we think about situations, there's lots of different scenarios. So maybe there's, remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14, there's different types of people, and that would encourage different responses. You know, is this an unruly person? Or is this someone who's small soul, faint-hearted, or someone who just needs encouraged? But what that just being said, there's different ways to bring the answer to somebody. So just think about that as you think. How would you respond to someone who says God's wrath is cruel? Yeah. So Emily kind of points out that that kind of statement, if someone says that's cruel, there's an assumption underlying that statement that we are better than we actually are. We have a very high view of ourselves. Yeah. So the idea there is if you don't understand God's holiness, then you will not understand his wrath. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Adam says, look at the cross. If God did not spare his own son, why would he spare you? Because of your sin. And I think, too, if someone were to use that particular word, cruel, I mean, that embedded in the word cruel is this sense of inhumane. Inhumane, like it's just unjust, evil. Somebody delights in inflicting pain. But the term can also just mean by itself, on its own ground, to inflict pain. Think about cruel and unusual punishment. It's just the idea of inflicting pain. And so in one sense, I also would respond to somebody, it is cruel. Isaiah 13:9, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Isaiah 13:9 says this, referring to the day of the Lord, the future eschatology of when God pours out his wrath, says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And that word in the Hebrew, cruel, means cruel, to inflict pain, to destroy. So not the sense of inhumane, where it's just God's painting God with some kind of evil motive, but in one sense it does. And it goes back to the fact of it does inflict pain because God's punishment comes from his holiness. We are deserving of it. And there's many passages there I put in parentheses that you could take somebody to. Isaiah 6:3 to talk about God's holiness. John 18, when Jesus says all of man is condemned already when they disbelieve in the Son of God. Romans 3:10-18, which paints a very ugly picture of us in our sinfulness and rejection of God. And many other passages for consideration. But ultimately, it's, as you guys have pointed out, it's reflecting on the holiness of God and his other attributes, his righteousness, his justice, and then the doctrine of man and understanding our sinfulness and how heinous that is to God. Question number three, why do some people think that God deals with sin differently in the Old Testament when compared with the New Testament? And if you need further explanation of that, just oftentimes, I know I grew up this way, with this caricature that God in the Old Testament operated differently, that it was the Old Covenant and it was a covenant of works, which is not true, but that you had to earn your way and obey a God and please him by following the law, and if you didn't, he would rip open the ground and swallow you up. But in the New Testament, he's the God of grace and love. That's the caricature that I remember growing up with. So that kind of answers the question, but how does the New Testament dispel such thinking? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so you have an example. She mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, God striking them dead on the spot. So you see some of God's judgment executed in the moment. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Alan points out that Jesus, more than anybody else, spoke about the doctrine of hell. Something that's not as elaborated on as much and is not taught as clearly in the Old Testament. What else? How else does the New Testament dispel this character? Or the Old Testament, too. Dispel these two caricatures of God, a God of grace and a God of wrath. Yes. So Russell brings out the future foretelling and revelation of Jesus when he returns to judge the world, the unbelieving world, and he has got a sword coming out of his mouth, and there's blood drenched on his clothing. It does not quite make it into kids' coloring books. That picture doesn't. But it's in the New Testament. I think an important passage that kind of bridges between the Old and the New Testament would be like Romans 3 and Romans 4, where you have Paul talking about how Abraham was justified by faith. So dispelling this idea that man was saved in the Old Testament in a different way other than faith in the Lord. You have passages all throughout the Old Testament that explain that. Psalm 49 is a really big one. One commentary I read talked about how the actual truth of the matter is that the doctrine of salvation by faith and the doctrine of God's wrath are actually ratcheted up in the New Testament. You think about from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, where you're given the first prophecy about the Messiah, and God tells Eve that there will be a seed born from her that will crush the serpent's head. You don't have the full picture yet of what God's salvation is going to look like. It's there, embedded, but the mystery has not been revealed yet. Then you also have God's judgment. You all throughout the Old Testament talked about and explained. You have the doctrine of the day of the Lord. You have the doctrines of Sheol and souls being damned forever. But then it's ratcheted up in the New Testament when Jesus talks about hell, when he talks about Gehenna, when he talks about even more about the coming day of the wrath of God and what that torment looked like. You have parables like in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man being in hell in anguish and torment, asking for just but a drop of water. Very vivid, ratcheted up imagery of God's wrath. But then you also have ratcheted up imagery and manifestation of God's love, ultimately in the cross. So question number 4, what happens to the gospel message when the wrath of God is downplayed or ignored altogether? Simple enough, right? Steve says, if you don't have any wrath, what do you need a gospel for? There's no need for the good news if there's no bad news. So that'd be, I think, something if it's ignored altogether. What if it's downplayed? What if it's just not something that's talked a lot about, taught on very much? You know it's there because you have to share it in the gospel, but absolutely. Yeah, and that really plays into the second question, which was what if it's downplayed in the church? And Nancy says, you're not going to have a lot of motivation for sanctification. And sin is just going to be allowed to grow and fester very much because you don't believe in a God who hates sin. So why should you? Bottom of page 2, R.C. Sproul rightly observed that the prevailing view in the world and inside many churches today is not that sinners are in the hands of an angry God, but that God is in the hands of angry sinners. He says this, "Gone are the sermons that stir the soul to moral anguish. Ours is an upbeat generation with the accent on self-improvement and a broad-minded view of sin." So how do we react to Edward's sermon? Does it provoke a sense of fear? Does it make us angry? Are we feeling like a multitude of people who have nothing but scorn for any ideas about hell and everlasting punishment? Do we consider the wrath of God as a primitive or obscene concept? Is the very notion of hell an insult to us? If so, it is clear that the God we worship is not a holy God. Indeed, he is not God at all. If we despise the justice of God, we are not Christians. Strong words from R.C. Sproul. So when we talk about God's wrath, I'm on page 3 now. Let's define it. I would define God's wrath this way. God's wrath is his opposition to and hatred of evil, born out of his holy attributes, manifested in his determined response to punish all evil in eternity past, within time, and in eternity future. Two key passages I have here that kind of helps bring out this definition. Psalm 7 of verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So you see the connection immediately there in that first verse between his attributes and his response and his feelings, his emotions. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Ezekiel 39:7, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So you can see a clear connection there that God's attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, I would say all of his attributes, but we primarily often think about his righteousness and holiness. Those are the source of his actions and emotions of wrath. And I want to bring a little bit more clarification to this, kind of talking about what God's wrath isn't and what it is. So first thing, God's wrath is not an attribute, but is a resulting action, and you could even say emotion, disposition of his attributes. This quote here from D.A. Carson, he says this about God's wrath. It's the determined, willed, chosen, visceral reaction of a holy God against all that dishonors him, rebels against him, calls him into question. It includes will and choice, but also emotion, and its result is judgment, condemnation, and death. And thus it is tied, in the first instance, to a right understanding of the sheer holiness of God. It is in some sense a secondary attribute in that you cannot speak of God as wrath the way you can speak of God as love. God is not wrath. Rather, he responds in wrath to rebellion against him. It is in the first instance a response to something external to himself, namely the created order that he has made in rebellion against him. So that's the first clarifying point. And I think that's really helpful as we talk about how do all of God's attributes harmonize. It's often hard to think about, well, how, because we've talked a lot about how all of God's attributes are present in him all the time. He is not part this, part that, part that. You know, he's not responding in love sometimes, and when he's responding in love, then he's not an angry God anymore. We've talked about that simplicity of God, that unified whole. So that then it leads to the question, if you view wrath as an attribute, how does that work in your mind as you think about how can God be always wrath and love? That is really hard to overcome, but I think it's easier to understand if his wrath is an act, a response from his holiness, his righteousness. He is always righteous. He is always holy. He is always love, and he is always responding in light of and acting in accordance with who he is. Second point, God's wrath is not in conflict with his perfections, but is in complete harmony with them. So God's attributes, this is always a good question to ask. God's attributes, remember, are always first and foremost directed towards himself. That's another reason why it's important to not view God's wrath as an attribute. Apart from human creation, God's attributes are still true, whether we are there to recognize it or not, or to experience it or not. His attributes are his essence and thus are true of him in eternity past before creation existed to recognize them. So in the relationship of the triune God, was God wrathful towards the Son? Was the Father wrathful towards the Son and the Spirit? That doesn't make sense. But he was righteous and holy in all of his being amongst the triune, amongst the Son and the Spirit and the Father. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light in whom there is no darkness. It's important to note, though, that even if there was never any darkness in the world, no sin, God would still be light. God's righteousness and holiness are still true of him, even if he determined to never create a world in which sin existed with which to respond in wrath against. Wayne Grudem explained this harmony when he wrote that we must remember that God's whole being includes all of his attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely just, and so forth. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of God's being. And we therefore can say that every attribute of God also qualifies every other attribute. God himself is a unity, a unified and completely integrated whole person who is infinitely perfect in all of these attributes. And if you turn the page, page 4, there's a neat illustration from Grudem that helps to see that and visualize that. See at the top left corner, you have God represented in the large circle, and then you have all these similar circles on the outside of the circle representing different attributes and ideas. And this is not the right picture of viewing God. His attributes are not additions to who he is. And in the top right picture, figure 11.2, this is another way to view it, but it's not accurate. To view God as this conglomeration or collection of different parts, he is not the sum total of a bunch of parts. But that bottom picture, 11.5, God is the big circle, and within that circle, his being and essence, you have all these lines representing attributes that intersect and work within each other together that represent his whole unified being. Now, whenever you're talking about a transcendent God, illustrations, whether written down or spoken, are always going to fall short of describing, because the very definition of a transcendent God is that he is inexplicable. He is incomprehensible. Now that he reveals himself to us, but still he is infinite, and there is just a level of which we reach a wall at some point when we think about God, and we cannot climb over the wall. Our pea brain, finite minds cannot fathom God in his transcendent holiness. But I do still think that's a helpful figure in thinking about God as a unified whole with his attributes. So here's a question. How does God's wrath, I've kind of mentioned it already, but how does God's wrath harmonize with all of his attributes? Just think one for a second. How does God's wrath harmonize with his love? It's an expression of it. Mm-hmm. What else? Absolutely. That's great. For those of you who didn't hear Russell, and those of you maybe watching at home, he just brought out that God's love, like all of his other attributes, are first and foremost directed at himself. And therefore, anything that opposes his love for the Son, for the Spirit, those who oppose God and hate him, the righteous and right response to protect that love is to respond in wrath. What about his goodness? One of the attributes we've studied is God's goodness. How is God's response of wrath harmonize with his goodness? That's great. One way, I think another way to say it, what you said that I've heard and used in just even practical settings is sometimes you need to be the bad guy in order to be the good guy to others. You need to discipline one person in order to be good for the rest of the people. Sometimes you need to take care of what is evil. You need to destroy what is evil in order to be good. If you don't, you're not good. That's how it harmonizes. If you refuse to take care of what is evil and what opposes you, then you are no longer good. And by taking care of the evil, you have done good to those whom, in this case, God loves, right? When God pours out his wrath on the evil and the wicked, you see this all throughout the Psalms where the psalmist is longing for vindication and protection against his enemies. What is that going to require God to do? To punish those enemies. So in order for God to show goodness to his people, he must therefore take out those who do evil against his people. Yeah, and we're going to get into that real quick here in just a minute. But God does correct believers, but is that his wrath that is correcting us? I'm not going to answer that yet, but we're going to get into that. So that is a good point, though. That is something that is helpful. We could go on through the whole list, but I'm just going to read this quote here from J.I. Packer. "The Bible's proclamation of God's work as judge is part of his witness to his character. It confirms what is said elsewhere of his moral perfection, his righteousness and justice, his wisdom, omniscience, and omnipotence. It shows us also that the heart of the justice which expresses God's nature is retribution, the rendering to persons what they have deserved, for this is the essence of the judge's task. To reward good with good and evil with evil is natural to God. So when God displays his wrath, it is a testimony to the rest of his character. If God were not distributing wrath upon that which opposes him, then the rest of his characteristics and attributes would not be true of him." Third thing for clarification when it comes to God's wrath is that God's wrath is not an impassioned response to sin, but his eternally determined opposition towards sin, which manifests itself to humans in time and space. What do I mean by impassioned response? It's not something that God reacts to upon seeing something done. We have to be so careful when we talk about the emotions of God that we do not use our human understanding and our human experience of emotions and project them onto God. This is not to say that God does not have emotions. He does. It is not to say that God does not have passion. He does. But it is to say that he is not responding to situations like we do when we experience emotions. They are not, another way to say it, they're not involuntary responses. Let me read this here. "God has passion, but it is not impassioned because he is unchanging," or as has been taught on, immutable. That's one of his attributes, immutability. He's unchanging and is impassible. And when we say impassible, that refers specifically to his emotions. From our perspective, humans experience God's wrath in response to sin and in moments of time. But it's important to remember that God is supra-temporal. That is, he interacts with time, but is not himself bound in a succession of moments, since he is eternal and time is his creation. There's a quote here from John MacArthur's Systematic Theology that I find really helpful. "Immutability does not mean that God is static or inert, nor does it mean that he does not act distinctly in time or possess true affections. God is impassible, not in the sense that he is devoid of true feeling or has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not, as is often the case with human emotions, involuntary passions by which he is driven." So, another way to say that is when man sins against God, God is not driven by that to act, because he has decided in eternity past how he will act, and he is always acting in light of who he is. A good way to understand God's apparent changes in Scripture is to consider that God reveals himself in his relations to people. They perceive only one aspect of God at a time. God never changes, but creatures do change, and they perceive God's perfections and actions according to their current state. So what he's referencing there is some of the passages that might be coming into your mind when we say God doesn't change, God is impassible. Well, there's some scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, where it seems like God does change. For like Genesis 6 would be one of the earliest examples where God felt sorry. He regretted, depending on your translation, that he had made man because of the sinfulness of the world. All of that has to be understood and in balanced with the remembering the fact that God has foreordained, he has predetermined everything that will happen. Everything happens according to his will. He knows what's going to happen in the future because he has declared it. Nothing's a surprise. But that at the same time doesn't mean he doesn't actually have feelings and emotions about things that he comes across. When it says in Ephesians 4:30 that the Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians sin, that means he is grieved when we sin. but it is not an involuntary response. It is a continual response to anything that his people do that is sinful, because he is holy. When we see that God is remorseful, it's not that he wasn't actually remorseful. It was happening according to his plan, but that doesn't mean he's not a dynamic God who doesn't feel and have emotions. We see this in other places. I can think of Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf, and God says, "Moses, get out of my way. I am going to smite these people, and I'm going to make a nation out of you." And Moses intercedes on their behalf, and then it says God relented. So did God change his mind? Again, it's the same idea there of keeping into balance a God who is sovereign over all things and yet condescends to man, where we cannot ever possibly completely consider the entirety of God all at one moment in time. We can only, God reveals himself at times in just one of his attributes at a time. And so in our finite experience of God, our perception of God, this is what it seems to be like, that God is responding in time to what we are doing. We have to remember that he is always responsive based off his attributes in eternity past. So turn the page to page 5. This, you might be thinking, okay, impassibility, immutability is super deep, it ties my brains in knots, but it sounds like just a theological exercise in knowing things about God. What on earth is the application of God's impassibility? Why does it matter that God does not involuntarily respond to our actions? So the question then is, if God experienced involuntary emotional responses, let's say that were true, he gets triggered, whether it's for love, for grief, for sorrow, for anger, whatever. He involuntarily responds. How would that diminish his attributes? Yeah, make him unpredictable, inconsistent. It would deny, as Anne said, his immutability. Yeah. Or if you did, on the flip side of that, if you did receive it, you earned it. So Emily says that if God's emotions or his attributes too are triggered by our behavior, then I'm never going to receive anything good because I'm a horrible sinner. But then I just said the flip side of that would be, if I do receive good, then that means I deserved it. I triggered that response in God. Also means he's not transcendent and sovereign anymore, because he's at the whim of his emotions and of things that are happening externally to himself. That would make him like the creature and not the creator. Another thing is, when we think about God's, the attribute of infinite, that he is infinite, that means in everything that God is, he is fully and perfectly that all the time. So when we think about God's attribute of love, he is fully, perfectly, infinitely love in everything that he thinks and does in all eternity. And there's a great encouragement and assurance in that, knowing when we talked about like God's foreknowledge, when he chooses to set his love on somebody, it is the infinite and perfect, complete fullness of his love, and nothing can ever take that away or diminish it. But if you have a passable God, you have to wait for God to display his fullness, or even worse way to put it, God can't display his fullness until it's been triggered by something outside of himself. Then you can say the same thing with his wrath, which is, again, a manifestation, a response, an emotion based off of his holiness and his righteousness. But God's holiness and righteousness can't be fully manifested unless his wrath is triggered. Right? We diminish God's attributes when we have a passible, a changing God, both in emotions or decisions. Any other questions about that? I know it's deep. It's tough. I mean, it tied my brain in knots as I thought about it over the week. It's such an important distinguishing element. It distinguishes God from all the false gods that have ever been thought of and created. You think about all the Greek mythologies and gods. You have that character, right, of them always trying to placate, satisfy their gods with sacrifices and offerings, all this stuff, lest Zeus throw a thunderbolt at you. That is the false thinking of God, but God is not like man. Scripture is very clear that God is not like man, so we have to be so careful. And one of the things that we have to be careful for is when we encounter two things in the Bible, anthropomorphisms, and I'll explain in a second, and anthropopathic statements. Anthropomorphisms is when you see descriptions of God with human features and things like that. So we talk about the face of God. Well, God's spirit doesn't technically have a face, but it's a way of God talking to us in our pea brain finiteness so that we can help have understanding when we hear about the face of God, right? God doesn't have wings, as the Psalms talk about. It is a description and illustration. So we see that those are anthropomorphisms. Then there's anthropopathic, which just means God's the Bible using human emotions to help describe the way God feels. And so it's really important to be careful when we encounter those. And I have another quote down here that'll help with that. This is the clarification, Roman numeral 4. God's wrath is not a loss of temper or self-control, but is always righteous. Simply put here by J.I. Packer, there seems to be here a misunderstanding of the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. That is, the biblical habit of describing God's attributes and affections in terms ordinarily used when talking about human beings. When Scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, it does not imply that the limitations and imperfections which belong to the personal characteristics of us sinful creatures belong also to the corresponding qualities of the Holy Creator. Rather, it takes for granted that they do not. Thus, God's love, as the Bible views it, never leads him to foolish, impulsive, immoral actions in the way that its human counterpart too often leads us. And in the same way, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. God's love is not reckless. And God's wrath is not ever remotely anything like the sinful anger and frustration of the human experience. Lastly, last clarification here, number 5. God's wrath is never experienced by Christians. This is such an important point in clarification. It's never experienced by Christians, but is and will be experienced by the unbeliever. Romans 3, 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a key, crucial, huge, weighty word. His wrath has been propitiated, satisfied fully by Christ for those who have received that gift by faith. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, no condemnation. Right now. So here's the key, big question then. Since Christians still struggle with sin, how should they interpret, how should we interpret natural consequences, afflictions, suffering, in light of the fact that Christ has satisfied God's wrath? How do we interpret that, those things then? Yeah, one way is to interpret it as refinement. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So Anne was kind of pointing out the idea of wrath is always for the idea of punishment. But when God is working with us, it's not for punishment because Christ took all the punishment. But it's corrective. We often think about Romans 8, 28. For those who love God, he works all things together for good. And that is what I like to think of as this umbrella passage. That when we are going through difficult things, we go, okay, This is for my good. This is for my good, and I know that. But sometimes we don't get past that to maybe look at more specifically, what is that good? What is God doing in me? So underneath that umbrella of what God is working in for me for good, we have passages like Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, which if you recall is a passage on discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves, like a father does his son. And discipline does not always carry the connotation of you messed up, you sinned, therefore I'm disciplining you. It has the idea also of just training you to do what is right. So when we think about God's good, that can be in the form of discipline. Discipline in the form of correction, or discipline is just in the form of training. You look at passages like James 1, 2 through 4, and Romans 5, we see that God allows or ordains trials and hardships and suffering in this life to help our faith be tested. And when it is tested, it is then producing endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So God's good for us in sufferings and trials and hardships can be corrective, it can be disciplinary, but it can also just be for the sake of helping your faith grow strong so that you will not fall away, so that you will persevere, so that you will have hope and joy in God. Another way it could be used as well is a pruning. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul prays to the Lord for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And Paul goes on to say, then I am all the more content. But before he goes on to say that, he talks about how Paul himself says, I have seen these visions of heaven. And God gave me this thorn in the flesh to prevent me from becoming proud. So sometimes God, in his goodness, gives us trials and sufferings to prevent us from sinning. And we don't always see that because it's been prevented. But we can recognize, Lord, maybe he takes something away that we realized we had an idol, it was an idol. It's like, Lord, thank you for taking this away because I might have sinned with this in ways I cannot fathom or know. But it's also a way of pruning, making us humble and weak so that we depend upon him and find our strength in him and not in this world, of refining us, making us more like Christ, which is also present in Romans chapter 8. So it's an important distinction. What is the danger in our last minute, what is the danger if we fail to distinguish between God's wrath and his discipline in the life of a believer? Absolutely. If we fail to distinguish between, as Mark's pointing out, between God's wrath and his discipline, or the other ways in which he works in our lives for good, we are teaching people an inaccurate view of God. We are not painting a picture of biblical one, and that can lead people to severe discouragement. Living without assurance, I think God's angry at me. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Am I even a believer anymore? Absolutely. Lauren just says it just ruins the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What did he die for? What did he die for? If God's wrathful and angry at you all of a sudden, then what on earth did Jesus accomplish on the cross? It diminishes the love of God. And when you do not feel loved by God, when you struggle with that, then you will struggle in your sanctification. You will struggle in truly knowing the Lord as he rightly is and worshiping him. Ultimately, you can be guilty of being the bad counselors like Job had. You might be guilty of having what's called a retribution theology, this idea that anytime something bad happens in life, it's because God is punishing you. That's what Job's counselors were guilty of. Well, this is a really bad thing you're going through, Job. You had to have messed up. You screwed up big time. You better repent. And God chastised them and rebuked them in Job 42 for their bad counsel. You could be like the disciples who looked at the blind man in John 9 and said, Jesus, what did this guy sin that caused him to be blind? Jesus is like, not because of sin. Or the people in Luke chapter, I think it's 6, where the people are like, Jesus, this Tower of Siloam fell and all these people died. Or Pilate killed all these this uprising. Were they more wicked than others? He didn't even answer that question. But the people presume that because something bad happens, it's God punishing. So we were to be careful not to presume. I'll close with this quote from A.W. Pink. When the believer is smarting under the rod, let him not say, God is now punishing me for my sins. That can never be. That is most dishonoring to the blood of Christ. God is correcting thee in love, not smiting in wrath. Nor should the Christian regard the chastening of the Lord as a sort of necessary evil to which he must bow as submissively as possible. No. It proceeds from God's goodness and faithfulness and is one of the greatest blessings for which we have to thank him. Chastisement evidences our sonship, our divine sonship. The father of a family does not concern himself with those on the outside, but those within. He guides and disciplines to make them conform to his will. Chastisement is designed for our good, to promote our highest interests. Look beyond the rod to the all-wise hand that wields it. So with that, we will continue on with this lesson next Sunday, probably the next 2 Sundays, and get into some further applications as well in our lives and in the lives of others. Thank you.